Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in the presence, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Aphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thanks, you guys. That's a lot. You guys did really well. Thanks to Eric, too. You may know this, you may not, but he coordinates and organizes the scripture reading every week and coaches and makes sure that we have a scripture reader every week. So it's one of those many roles that people play at Grace that often go unnoticed, but it helps us as a body to go forward and make disciples. They preached about that a couple weeks ago, and it's one of the indispensable links. Well, probably figured out by now that we're preaching through Philippians for the summer. It's a great book. It's a short book. It's only four chapters, but it's filled with this clear picture of the gospel and how we have the power of the gospel in order to endure. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, even just hearing the book read, you're probably familiar with verses here and here or certain passages, but maybe they've been used well, maybe they've been misused at times. And one of the benefits of expository preaching is working our way through the book section by section, we'll see each of the verses in their proper context. Another advantage of expository preaching is we're going to get God's agenda through Paul and not mine or someone else's agenda for what we'll be preaching through. So, by God's grace, Lord willing, we will preach what God wants us to hear. So, it'll be 13 weeks. Kyle, Matt Adams, and Grant Bostrom will also take turns preaching this summer. And this week, I want to give an overview of the book. And we'll look at a couple things. We'll look at the background in hopes that we can understand the world that Paul wrote in. And then we'll look at the major themes of the book. And the major themes built the title of the series, Joyfully Following Jesus Together Till the End. And then in addition to the themes, we're going to look at this. You see the picture of the mountain. We're going to look at what that mountain is in Philippians and how it informs everything else that we see. So before we get into the background, let me pray, and please pray with me. Ask God's Spirit to help us understand this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that simply hearing it read is powerful and does things. Thank you that you have seen fit to give us preaching as a way to proclaim your word and to apply it to our hearts. That can only happen through your Spirit. So I pray that that would happen, that your powerful Holy Spirit would speak through my words as much as they are biblical. If there's anything that's unbiblical, let it drop. Let it fade away quickly. Help us to wrestle with Philippians this summer and understand it and apply it. So may we do that first step this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the background helps us to get accustomed to what Paul is actually saying. So we're going to look at the who, the where, and the why for the background. So let's start with the who. Who are the main characters in this book? There's essentially four. The first primary one is Paul. We saw that Paul was the author of the book, Paul and Timothy together. Most of you are probably familiar, at least in part, with Paul's story, but maybe all of it from the book of Acts and his other letters. But he was a Pharisee. He was Jewish. He was trained very well in the Jewish scriptures, what we see as the Old Testament now. So he knew the scriptures. And yet, because he was a Pharisee, he was convinced that he could fulfill the law by himself in his own power. And as a result, it caused him to have a zeal to persecute Christians. And it was during this time that he encountered the risen Christ and was converted in a dramatic tale that you see in Acts. And when he was converted, Jesus appointed him as an apostle to become a missionary, to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and travel around the region. And what's also noteworthy about Paul is that he was a Roman citizen. So he's Jewish, and so he understands Jewish culture and the Jewish scriptures, but he was also a Roman citizen and understood Roman culture. And so those two pieces together allowed him to have a unique perspective and a unique edge to his preaching and writing. So as he's traveling around this ancient world, he faced incredible persecution and suffering. He was imprisoned multiple times. He faced all kinds of difficulties. He summarizes it for us in 2 Corinthians 11. He gives this description. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. This is Paul's life. This is the circumstance that he writes the letter to the Philippians from. This is the context that he's able to say things like to live as Christ and to die as gain. He has anxiety, he's clearly suffering, and yet somehow he has joy and hope. Where is his joy and hope? It's in the gospel. Well, his partner, Timothy, is another prominent character in the book. Timothy was one of Paul's partners on his travels. He joined him shortly before Paul went to Philippi for the first time. This account of Timothy joining Paul is in Acts 16. And he also has a unique perspective. His mother was Jewish and his father was Greek, and so he has a foot in both worlds as well. And in the letter, Paul mentions Timothy's worthy character and his hope to send Timothy to the Philippians. So the Philippians know him and are eager to meet him again. And the third character Paul mentions is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a messenger for Paul. He would deliver the letters to different churches. He would go back and forth between Philippi and wherever Paul was. And the church at Philippi had a financial gift who they had Epaphroditus deliver to Paul. And so that plays a key role in what Paul writes in his letter. And we'll see more of Epaphroditus' story in chapter 2. And the last character in the book is what Paul considers his opponents. They're not named specifically, but he mentions his opponents throughout the letter. In chapter 1, he mentions that some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. A little bit further down, he says the former, talking about his opponents, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. In chapter 3, he mentions opponents. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then a little bit further down, he mentions that there's many of whom I've often told you and even now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now it appears that there are a few different issues and there may be different groups of opponents. One group seems to preach the gospel, but with wrong motives, hoping to harm Paul's ministry. There's another group that seems to insist on additional requirements to the gospel, like food laws or circumcision, something Paul is very familiar with from his background. But no matter if it was one group or multiple groups, these opponents were a threat to the church. And Paul's concerned that it's affected the ways that the Philippians understand things. That it's affecting how they understand the gospel. It's affecting the church's unity. It's affecting their willingness to suffer. And so Paul writes many things in the book to address these opponents, to counter what those opponents are doing. That's the list of the main characters in the book. Where does this book take place? Where do the people live? Where's Paul at this time? Well, Philippi was a significant city in Macedonia, which is a part of Europe. It was the first church that Paul planted in Europe. Acts 16 recounts how Paul was in Asia preaching the gospel and wanting to move on, but he was stopped by the Holy Spirit. And through a vision, he was called to go to Macedonia. And so he finds himself in Philippi. And through a few personal encounters, it leads to Paul and Timothy planting the church at Philippi. Philippi was part of the Roman Empire. Here's one commentator's description of the city. The city was modeled after the mother city, Rome. Roman arches, bathhouses, forums, and temples dominated Philippi at the time of Paul. So seeing all of that, the look and the feel of the city would let you know that you were in a city under Roman rule. It would be clear by just looking out. It was a city filled with retired Roman soldiers. And these soldiers and Roman citizens, they took great pride in their citizenship. It was a badge of honor to be a Roman. So they would worship the Roman emperor, and it was encouraged in these colonies. So when Paul refers to Jesus Christ as Lord, and he calls on Christians to acknowledge their citizenship in heaven, this would have been in direct conflict with the surroundings of this church, of the Roman culture. So as we work through the letter, remember that this tension existed for this little church. One other note about Philippi and the Philippian church is that it was primarily a Gentile church. It didn't have Jewish roots like some of the other churches that Paul visited or addressed through letters. And so they wouldn't have had the same understanding of the Old Testament that a Jewish church would have. So as a result, Paul uses much fewer illustrations and quotations from the Old Testament. Well, the other piece to where this letter takes place is, where's Paul? It's clear he's in jail, but it's not actually known where exactly he is. He was imprisoned in multiple cities, so different theories exist of how that's pieced together and where he was at this time. The most likely location was Rome, which was very far away from Philippi. There's other arguments for Ephesus or Caesarea, but the most important thing for us to understand as we're looking at this letter is that Paul is writing in jail and he's far away from Philippi. So he requires messengers to do a lot of the work. Well, why is he writing? What's the purpose of the letter? Paul's writing to the Philippian church for a few reasons. And unlike some of Paul's other letters like Galatians where he's furious or Corinthians where he's really having to untangle some serious confusions about the Christian life and doctrine. Paul's tone in Philippians is much warmer. He has concerns to address, but he's also flowing with thanksgiving. He loves this church. Now, the Philippian church was very poor financially, but as I mentioned, they had sent a monetary gift to Paul to support Paul's ministry. So through Epaphroditus, they had done that prior to Paul writing the letter. And so Paul writes in part to thank the Philippians for their gift, and that they're a partner in ministry, and he's grateful for them and to keep going. It's a very personal letter. He also gives lots of updates on his status, what he hopes to accomplish. He hopes to return. He hopes to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to them. He hopes to come and see them and check in on them. But along the way of this personal update, he also has multiple places where he stops and he inserts specific instructions and then returns to his personal updates. So that's the background of Philippians. And again, the point of understanding the background, there's more we could say, but it helps us better understand the context. What's Paul experiencing when he writes this letter? What's happening with the Philippian church when they receive this letter and read it? So with that, let's look at the themes that we'll dive into. Again, the title is Joyfully Following Jesus Together Till the End. And each of those make up one of our themes. So the major themes: joy, discipleship, unity, and Christ's return. So I want to introduce each theme and then a few areas where they show up in the book. So the first theme is joy. In a very short book, one form or another of joy is used 14 times in Philippians. Paul rejoices about the church and invites the church to rejoice with him. Now we hear joy in our culture, and it might be confusing because it's cheap in our culture. Our culture has flattened joy to be the same as happiness, but the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. In our culture, maybe you see billboards saying the joy of selling your house as is. I saw an ad once for IKEA that was connecting joy to a plastic $5 aloe plant. That's not what the Bible means. That's just something completely different. What the Bible describes joy as is a satisfaction untied to your earthly circumstances. It's a satisfaction untied to your earthly circumstances. It's different than happiness. Remember the list of things I read about Paul that he had suffered. Paul wasn't happy about getting whipped or imprisoned. He didn't look forward to additional shipwrecks. But he was able to have joy about many things. He had joy about the gospel spreading, about the Philippians themselves. His joy was rooted in eternal things in order to deal with his temporal circumstances. We'll say more about that as we continue on in future weeks. But just note that and look for it throughout the book. And even ask yourself, am I experiencing joy over eternal things, or am I experiencing happiness over my circumstances and tied to my circumstances? The second theme, discipleship. Discipleship. We follow Jesus and help others to follow Jesus. A few weeks ago, Pastor Dave mentioned that in his sermon, that the Great Commission is our purpose. Our purpose is to make disciples. So we follow Jesus' teachings and his example and become more like him. And we see Paul encouraging the people to do this very thing. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 3, Paul talks about, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And this isn't a distant command, even though he is physically distant. He's intimately involved in the Philippians' growth. He desires for them to continue in the faith. And he promises they will persevere. He's concerned for their progress and joy in the faith. Multiple times he urges them, keep going, even if I'm not there. And he hopes to return and see them so he can see the results of his labor. Several times in the letter, he also calls on the Philippians to follow someone's example, whether it's the example of Jesus, Paul himself, or his friends like Timothy and Epaphroditus. But even from prison, as he's far away, he's playing multiple roles. He's playing the cheerleader role. He's the accountability partner, and he's a shepherd in order to see the Philippians become better disciples of Jesus. Number three, the third theme is unity. Paul frequently instructs the Philippians to have unity. We talked about the opponents already. And while he doesn't name all of the reasons for disunity, he's concerned that these opponents are causing divisions. So as a result, we see a lot of language to describe unity in the book. Work together for the faith of the gospel. Side by side, being of one mind, having the same love, being in full accord. All these words to describe unity. Chapter 4, he mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And he appeals to the church to help them agree in the Lord. He doesn't even mention the specifics of the disagreement. He only wants them to agree. And he emphasizes the unity of the church. He also views the Philippians as his partners in ministry. They're partakers of grace, the same gospel. And that's where unity becomes grounded in Christ. That when God gives us faith to believe the gospel, we become united with Christ. When you read the book, notice how many times Paul says in Christ or alludes to that idea of union with Christ. So as we become more united with Christ, we become united with other people who have union with Christ. Another thing to note is that anytime Paul says you and he addresses the Philippians, it's a plural form of you. He's addressing the entire church. It's you all and not an individual. So Paul's calling us to joyfully follow Christ together. And the final theme, the return of Christ, tells us why we should follow Christ, that we should do it joyfully, that we can do it together. I want to give a little illustration. There's not many kids in here this time, but for the few kids, or in a kid-like way, imagine this. So after Sunday service, parents say, get in the van, and we're going on a long trip. We're going to be in the car for about 3 or 4 days. We're going somewhere warm, but the bad thing is our AC doesn't work, our DVD player doesn't work, we're already at church, we left the iPad at home. So it's going to be a little rough. We also invited family members to pack the van with us, so it's going to be more cramped, more noisy. It's going to be hotter. We're going over mountains and deserts, so that'll make it a rough ride. If you're the kid, do you want to go? And maybe your first question is, where are we going? So if your parents say nowhere, why would you want to go on that trip? Why would you be excited to just drive around in misery for 4 days and then come back? It's pointless. It's miserable. But what if instead of driving around, you knew where you were going to end up? There was a destination, and the destination was actually California and Disneyland, and there were no lines, and there was food was on the house. And now you have your family with you to celebrate, and you're not there for just 4 days to offset the 4 days it took to get there. You're there for 30 days. I don't need to say anything else. That's the point. I can put up with 4 days in a hot, stinky, sweaty van if I get 30 days in Disney splendor. There's a point to it. You're going somewhere. And that's Paul's point with Philippians too. With the Christian life, it's headed somewhere. We're not just floating around. We're not just taking a pointless road trip. We're not just enduring for the sake of, for no sake. The entire history of the world is headed somewhere. And we can do so with joy because our hope is in a glorious future where we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. That's why this matters. That's why Paul can endure, and he can do so with joy. The book is filled with language about this day. Verse 1-6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. His prayer a little bit later in the chapter says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless. The point is, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He appeals to their citizenship in heaven. From it we await a Savior. There's a point to this. This is going somewhere. When we see Christ, either in death or in his glorious return, it will be far greater than our current circumstances. And that should motivate us to live for Christ. So I mentioned during the exhortation statement, the statement of faith, Article 9. Thank you, Grace. The second sentence, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Because there's a point, we can be motivated to complete the mission, that we can live in a godly way, that we can serve sacrificially in unity. So these are the four themes. All the themes I mentioned show up throughout the book. I will point them out as we work through it. But there's something even more foundational that all of these themes flow out of. It's the central truth of the book, and it's found in chapter 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage is often referred to as the Christ hymn, and it displays the glory of Christ through his deity, through his humility in the incarnation, through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension. There's glory at every step. And this is the heart of Paul's letter. And one way I like to think of it is like a mountain. So most of you know that my family and I lived in Portland, Oregon for 14 years. And one of the things that is spectacular about the city of Portland is that you can see Mount Hood pretty much anywhere you are in the city. It's only 50 minutes away. And so even at the furthest suburb, you still can get your bearings by looking to the east and you see this mountain. You know, well, I'm in Portland and there's Mount Hood, so I must be facing east. You can always get your bearings that way. And what Paul's doing with this Christ hymn is he's wanting us to get our bearings. So no matter what chapter we're in, no matter what passage we're in Philippians, Paul's saying, look at the mountain, the glorious mountain of Christ, and it will inform the other things. So if Paul's telling us to find joy in suffering without this reference point, it would be a very different book. If Paul's saying, just suffer, hang in there, but there's no Jesus, there's no gospel, there's no hope of his return. Or just be united, just agree. But no further point, no further setting of Christ and his gospel. What a different book Philippians would be. It would be law. It would be futile. For any of us to work up to the point where we'd have joy, where we'd be willing to choose joy in hard circumstances just for the sake of that. Just because Paul tells us it would be right, that's exhausting. We would fail. But when we can get our bearings by looking at the glorious mountain of the book, we find the faith and the power to live for Christ and like Christ. I realize that's a lot. We fly by the book of Philippians. we have the rest of the summer to dig in deeper, and we will. So we'll see how the glorious humility of Jesus not only gives us the model, but the power to grow in our joy. So I encourage you, read the book this week. Keep these things in mind. Keep the context in mind. Keep these themes in mind. And most certainly, look for the mountain. Be aware of the humble glory of Christ and how his gospel informs the rest of the book. If you're not a Christian, hear the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for sins and rose again. And he's coming back to reign in glory. And believe that. And the promise is that your sins are forgiven. And if you're a Christian, see it as your joy to follow Jesus. And as a group of Christians, specifically at Grace Church, we get to do it together. We get to joyfully follow Jesus together till the end.